If you have your Bibles tonight, please turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I'm going to reread verses 46 to 50. And I've entitled tonight's lesson, it's going to be a subtitle within the series in Acts 7, From an Altar to Our Hearts, Part 1. From an Altar to Our Hearts. We're going to trace progressively the revelation given by God Almighty, starting in the Old Testament, running through the 39 books of the Old Testament, and then transitioning into the New Testament to see the rich relationship that you presently have as a New Testament saint under the New Covenant, as opposed to those saints who lived in the old economy. Both saints, either side of the cross, were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by repentance and faith. That is standard, and that is the same experience on either side of the cross. But those who were living before the cross looked to the cross, looked at this Messiah, and they saw him in type and shadow and veiled through the words of the Old Testament prophets and their writings. Last Lord's Day, we looked at 1 Peter 1, 8 to 12, where it says that even the Old Testament prophets diligently searched the things that they wrote, diligently, to see and to try to understand what they wrote, knowing that the full orb from the candlestick to the blazing sun, if you will, the light of a candlestick leading to the full blaze of the sun, would eventually be fulfilled with the coming of this deliverer, this Messiah. He would bring the full, rich, complete fulfillment and the understanding. They looked to it in types and shadows. They looked at it in the tabernacle. They looked at it through a temple. The earlier saints viewed it at the site of an altar with a burning, blazing offering and the blood that had been shed. They looked at these things in basic principle form, but as that revelation progressed through Genesis on through, more was added to that revelation, more about that great deliverer who would come, the tribe, the nation, the city, the lineage, the womb. All of these things were added eventually to this big corpus, this great body of truth that would eventually point to the Messiah. And when he came, he fulfilled it. But they were saved no differently than you and I. Their understanding was veiled. Our understanding has been what? Unveiled. With complete, full understanding looking back to the cross. Acts 7 and 46. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. That's referring to brother King David. But Solomon built him a house. And then Stephen says, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now how clear can that be? God does not dwell in a building made with men's hands. These were types and shadows. These were baby steps. The altar to the tabernacle to the temple. This was baby steps. This was crawling from the crib or out of the crib and eventually being able to walk and get a little bit of balance until the full glory of the New Testament and the coming of the Messiah. Beloved, the Most High cannot be packaged inside the four walls of any building, whether it be a tent or whether it be a stone marble building. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house? This is God speaking. He's saying, what house? What earthly, literal, tangible building will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? And then God says to all of us to wake us up, hath not my hands made all these things? And so, beloved, those who advocate a third or a fourth rebuilt temple there in the promised land are either blind or their hermeneutical grid has skewed their interpretation. God is saying, what building can you put me in? What building do you think you can package me in as if I need a building? Well, beloved, guess what? From Adam all the way through Moses, men didn't have a meeting place, a designated meeting place. There was no tabernacle or temple from Adam until Moses, and then eventually Solomon came on the scene. So what did men do? They worshiped at an altar.
That was the first basic principle, sacrifice and bloodshedding, for the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the reestablishment of a proper relationship between man and God. That has to be fundamentally first before you put all this in a tent and then you upgrade it to a building of stone.
Well, beloved, before we consider Stephen's direct and stunning application to the Council of the Sanhedrin, I would like to consider the issue of God's progressive revelation of what the temple represented, especially as it relates to you and I. Progressive revelation with regards to worship. Let's turn to Genesis 3:21. Let's begin the journey. If you have a piece of paper, you're going to hopefully jot these down. Then you're going to go home and then you're going to study them at your leisure to be Berean. Let's look at the unfolding of God's revelation. Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve have fallen. God has come to them in the cool of the garden. They run, they hide, and then they cover themselves with just the bare essentials, with man-made religion. Well, God rejects their man-made religion, and he also rejects the blame game that Adam did to the Eve and Eve to the serpent. God also rejects that, and then he has to deal with their sin problem. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Well, beloved, in order to make that clothing, someone died that day in the garden. And in the process of that death, blood was shed. I think it's kind of hard for God to take the coats off of a dead animal without shedding a little bit of blood. Blood was shed, whether you like to believe it or not. Some type of blood, some amount of blood was shed in the construction of that clothing. But notice what you find now in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Follow as I read. Adam knew Eve, his wife. That meant they had a sexual relationship, and she conceived. That's how you can tell that we're talking about a sexual relationship, not going out on their first date to be introduced. And bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Look at verse 3. Many people read over this. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, not because of who and what Abel was, but based upon his faith in conjunction with his offering. You have to go to Hebrews 11 to find that out. And to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, very angry, very ticked off, if you will. And his countenance, or his facial features, depicted that anger. His countenance fell. So notice in that verses 3, man is now outside the Garden of Eden. Man is not living in the garden. He's been excommunicated from the garden. But what was done in Genesis 3:21 with the killing of an animal and the shedding of its blood was apparently transmitted to those sons and daughters that came from the womb of Mother Eve. And notice in verses 3 it says, in the process of time, apparently outside of Eden, excommunicated from the Garden of Paradise, there was a designated location apparently already set up by man where they came at a set time and as a designated spot, and they brought their offerings to God in worship. Cain was not rejected because his offering was bloodless. Because you will find Levitical offerings in the first 7 chapters in the book of Leviticus that was simply grain and fruit. You have to go to Hebrews 11. And you will find out that Abel was a man of faith. Cain was a pagan, rank, God-hater, God-despiser, God-rejecter. And it was based on that that God rejected Cain, but was willing to receive Abel. But I want to show you that verse 3. This is outside the garden, a designated spot, and apparently at a set time, they worshipped at an altar. Turn with me now to Genesis 8. The flood is over. Brother Noah and his family are disembarking. Now notice this. Genesis 8, look at verses 18 to 21, friends.
Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kind went forth out of the ark, and Noah built and, say it,
altar.
No tabernacle, no temple, no church, no meeting house, no Bible study, no Lifeway, no internet, nothing. Altar. Unto the Lord, took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now, this is progressive revelation. This is showing you what Jesus would do on the cross. He would be that sweet savor. He would be that sweet aroma that would lift itself to heaven, and God would take, in a figure of speech, a gracious inhale, and be appeased and satisfied. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done.
So here's the proof now from Genesis at least 3, now to Genesis 8. And for those of you who do your genealogies and have your time charts and your Bible study references, you're talking nearly 1,700 years of human history has transpired in just the first 8 chapters of Genesis. And notice, there was an altar before the flood. And when Noah comes out of the ark, it's only him plus 7 and all the critters. He establishes his altar, showing you that the world that was destroyed, Noah takes with him the concept of the altar, a place of death, a place of bloodshed, a place of temporary forgiveness, and a place to be restored and reconciled with Creator God. Are you with me? That concept goes into the ark, out of the ark, and the first thing that Noah does before he plants his vineyard and gets snorkered or drunk, he builds an altar. But there's no tabernacle, no temple, no church, yet.
Now, Genesis 12. Well, some more time ticks off from the days of Noah to the days of Father Abram. Brother Mike, read verses 7 to 8 for the congregation. Genesis 12, 7 to 8, congregation. Follow along as our dear brother reads.
And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there planted he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hay on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord.
Thank you, my dear brother. Now notice in verses 7. Now watch. The Lord appears to Abraham. Come on now. The Lord reveals himself to Abraham. The Lord gives this beautiful covenant to Father Abram. And then when he moves to another location, he builds that altar again. And notice what you find in verses 8. And it's the same wording found about Enoch. When Enoch was born, Seth. When Seth was born, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What do you find in verses 8? And he called upon the name of the Lord. You find the same wording found in the New Testament. Thou shalt believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that, and you call upon his name. So where's the difference between the Old and New Testament saints? They were calling on his name. We call on his name. What's the difference? None. And those who try to say two peoples, two destinies, two gospels, two plans are wrong. They had the same thing, only they're on this side of the cross. You and I are on that side of the cross. They had types and shadows and pictures. We have the full blaze of the sun, the New Testament. They were guided by the flickering light of a candle. And as long as they followed the light and the light that candle, the light that it cast, as long as they followed that light, they were in the way like you and I are in the way. So notice, the Lord appears, He builds an altar. He worships. He offers. Verses 8, when he moves, another altar that he builds. And when he builds that altar, he calls upon the name of his God. We basically do the same thing. We don't build an altar here, but is not our hearts an altar? We don't bring animals for me to butcher, but is not the New Testament telling us that our sacrifices are what? The sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving from our lips? What does Peter call us? Priests. Royal priests. To offer to him, not bloody sacrifices, but to offer him our praise, our adoration, our wonder, our awe, and our fear, and our homage. Turn to chapter 13, verses 3 to 4, Sister Robin. Genesis 13, 3 to 4, and watch what you find. Genesis 13, 3 to 4.
And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and
Ai,
unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord.
Thank you, my dear sister. Would you look at verses 4 again? What happens when Abraham backtracks on this journey? He goes back to the altar that he built between Bethel and Ai that I gave you in the previous verse in Genesis 12. When he goes back to the altar that he left behind, he sacrifices, he worships, and what does he do? Calls upon the name of his God. How do we know he was a saved man? This calling upon the name of the Lord was not only one time when he walked down the altar and shook the minister's hand and filled out the visitation card and said, blah, 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 amen, after the so-called sinner's prayer. It wasn't a one-time call. What do you find him doing? Continually calling on that name. See that? What do you do on the New Testament side of the cross? You still keep on calling on that name. So where's the difference? Now, you know what we're doing right now? I'm showing you progressive revelation. We're just kind of chugging down here in the Old Testament, showing you what these early patriarchs did. All right, let's now go deeper in time. Genesis 22. Let's look at Brother Isaac. Sister Spagnolo, please read for us verses 24 to 25. Genesis 22, 24, 20, well... Genesis 22. Oh, come on, Bob. Let's see, 21. Oh, boy.
What are we looking for?
Isaac. Isaac also did a... Let's see here. Genesis 26, I got to make my correction. Maybe I was interrupted by the doorbell or the phone. There you go. 26, Sister Spagnola, read verses 24, 25. And notice the wording, and notice what is said again.
And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham, my father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there.
Mm-hmm.
And called upon the name of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well.
Okay, what do you see? Here's Brother Isaac. He's also roaming around in that yet-to-be promised land for his seed. And what do you find him doing? Building an altar. The Lord appears to him like he appeared to his daddy Abram. God reconfirms the Abrahamic covenant to this boy. And what is Isaac's response? How do we know that Isaac was a saved man? Well, it says what? He called upon the name of the Lord. Do you see that? Abel calls upon the name of the Lord. Enoch called upon the name of the Lord. Brother Noah called upon the name of the Lord. Shem and Seth called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham called upon his name. Now his son calls upon his name. And while they're calling upon that name, what is always associated with them in the calling? The altar, offering, death, bloodshed, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Now, turn to Genesis 33, Sister Amber. 33, hopefully I didn't make this mistake here, huh? Genesis 33, 18, and 18 to 20.
And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it
Elohi Israel. And basically in English, that is God, the God of Israel. So notice how this name of God comes in. El, you see the word El? Every time you see El in a Hebrew name, that's the name Elohim, or God, E-L. Like Bethel, house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread. El Elohi, Israel, the God of Israel. But notice here once again, the altar comes into play. And when he makes this altar, and the assumption is he calls upon the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and now himself, a God that he owns, God comes to him, appears to him, and in that revelation between God and Jacob, he gives this particular spot a name that means the God of Israel. Now, let's catapult deeper. Go to Job chapter 1. Brother Tuttle, read verse 5, sir. Let's go to Job. Now you're digging a bit deeper into Old Testament history. That progressive revelation train is moving down the tracks a little faster and is gaining line upon line, precept upon precept. Are you seeing here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little? Notice the patriarch Job, chapter 1, verse 5. Job 1, verses 5, sir.
Okay, I was in 25 for some reason. Okay.
Job 1, 5, sir.
Okay. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually.
Thank you, dear brother. Well, let's get the picture. Job is head of home. Not only is he the father, he's the minister. He's also the judge and the jury to his family. And guess what else he's functioning as the other patriarchs? He's the priest of that clan. And notice he's fearful that the night before when his children were out there partying, he gets up early the next morning and he offers what? A sacrifice on an altar. An animal was killed on their behalf. Blood was shed on their behalf in order to sanctify them and to cover their sins if they committed any sins the night before in their reveling. And how do I know that Job was saved? Did you pick up something that dear brother Tuttle read? Thus did Job only on Sunday morning between the hours of 10 a.m. and 12:30 p.m. No, continually. Continually. It is a walk of life. It is a way of life. And I'm trying to also plead with you. I'm pleading with you just to give me an audience and to be fair and balanced. What do you see different from them than us? The only difference is
They had the flicker of a candle to guide them. You got the full sun blazing over you with a completed Bible of 66 books, with everything fulfilled in Christ. And he sits at the Father's right hand. We have no excuse. All they had was an altar. And up until this point, guess what? Not one page of Scripture had ever been written yet. They didn't even have a Bible. They didn't even have the Old Testament. They did not even have the first book of the Old Testament. They did not even have the first page of the Old Testament. And notice how they were living. Were they living like spiritual cavemen? Were they living like spiritual morons? No, they were not. They had some type of understanding who Creator God was. They knew exactly what Creator God demanded. And you find these Old Testament saints complying and obeying what Creator God told them to do. Where's the difference? There is none. These are the elect of God under the old economy. No different than you and I. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. They're trusting in Him. They're careful in the way they walk. And as head of home, He's overseeing His home to make sure all is well spiritually with His family. He takes that burden upon Himself. He don't shove it to the preacher. He's the one doing it. Now, get this. Take this and go all the way to chapter 42 of the book. Watch this. By the end of the book, God comes, and when He's all done laying several scores of questions before Brother Job that Job cannot answer, and he has to hide himself in the dirt, God has a little reckoning with those four friends that came by to add insult to Job's misery. Allow me to read verses 7 to 8, and you may want to cross-reference this with Job 1:5. Ready? Look at 42:7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee." This was one of the four friends of Job that came and told him, "Well, you're going through all of this misery because you're living in sin. You're a nasty person. You're an evil man. And God is just simply dumping on you. God's unloading on your head." Notice what God, can you imagine what this man felt like when God came and said to him by name, "My anger burns against you"? Can you imagine hearing that from the lips of Almighty God? "And against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." God is telling them that everything that came out of their trap was a bunch of hooey. And even though Job crossed the line and cursing the day he was born and getting puffed up with pride, whereby God has to come to him in chapter 38 up until now to deflate him, God is telling these friends of his, everything that came out of your vocal cords wasn't right. "Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." Whoa! He's now interceding for them. Look at it. "For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, like my servant Job." Beloved, can you feel something here tonight in those words? Can you feel something on the part of God to these four friends? They came to minister to Job. They came to help him. They came to lift him out of his pit of despair. And what is God telling them? "When I look at you four guys, my anger towards you is like a fire. It's kindling in the fireplace. Now you go make a sacrifice, and this man whom you dumped on is going to pray to me on the behalf of your mouth that nothing good or right came out, lest I consume you." No church.
No temple. No tabernacle. Just a stone altar. I've taken you on a journey in about a half an hour. Let's see, 29 minutes. From Genesis 3 to the end of Job. This is before the time of Moses. This was before the Exodus. This is before Pharaoh put him in bondage. And what do you find? Individual men standing in the gap, even on the behalf of four people who couldn't spell or couldn't say the right kind of doctrine. And God said, unless you perform this sacrifice, and until my man, Job, prays for you, I'll consume you in my anger. Just an altar. Just an altar. Now, where's the difference? What do we do when we see a relative straying? What do we do when we see a dear brother and sister straying? We pray for them. We intercede for them. Just like Job interceded for his children. And now God is telling Job, you intercede for these four men who spoke lies about me. Where's the difference between them and us? The only difference was maybe clothing and diet and food. They had the flicker of a candle leading them. We have the full blaze of the sun, all 66 books, with everything complete with Jesus at the Father's right hand. Now watch this one. Turn to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Now, the children of Israel have not yet hit Mount Sinai. They've just recently left Egypt land. They've just crossed the Red Sea. And they're already belly aching because their throat is dry and their tummies are on E. Sister Tuttle, read verses 14 to 16 and every eye of the congregation on your page. Exodus 17. 14 to 16, and notice what goes on before Sinai.
And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah
Nissi.
Nissi. Mm-hmm. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Thank you, dear sister. Brothers and sisters, this was before the Levites were even commissioned to be priests. This was before they even reached Sinai. They don't hit Sinai till chapter 19, and the law is not given until Exodus 20. And the blueprints and everything for the tabernacle is not to be given in Exodus 25 to 27. You find Moses building an altar in the desert, my dear brothers and sisters, before the giving of the law. You're talking about a whole lot of time now between Daddy Adam and prophet, deliverer, and lawgiver, Moses. There it is. He was even building an altar out in the desert. And that was before the giving of the tabernacle, before the giving of the law, and before the Levites being designated as the family of intercessors and the high priest's responsibility for the nation of Israel. Sorry. That's what my Bible says. That's progressive revelation. That train going down the track. And as it goes down the track, the knowledge and the understanding and the information that God gives begins to grow. And notice he calls the place Jehovah Nissi. That's another name of God that's been revealed to Moses on this spot because of the context in history.
So God even continues to reveal himself, his nature, his attributes, his power, his glory, his awesomeness by the names that people give certain geographical spots where they had this unique encounter with God, and a specific attribute on the part of God is ministered to his saint, whether in a time of despair or time of great rejoicing. God reveals himself in such a way that a name is given to the very spot, but the name reflects the nature or the attribute or the character of God. God didn't tell Adam, "Adam, catch, here's all my names." He didn't do that. Name at a time, in context, with another patriarch, in another place, at another time in history, and then when you study all these names and you put them together, it is a broad stroke canvas picture of who Almighty God is. Are you following with me? That is progressive revelation. And if you do not get this wrapped around your biblical mind, your hermeneutics of the Bible is going to be out the window. It won't be right. Well, starting with Moses and the entire Levitical system, priest, sacrifice, offering, feast days, the high priest, everything associated with the tabernacle, God narrows his own revelation of himself, what constitutes true worship, and what also constitutes the only gospel to one lone nation now. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Now we're talking 40 years after Mount Sinai. 40 years after the wanderings. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at this. I'll read this. Notice what God says when he had entered into covenant with this people. They failed at Kadesh Barnea. The spies came back. 10 spies had an over-exaggerated report. Caleb and Joshua were two men of faith. They said, "Let's go. God told us to take the land. He's going to walk before us. We can take it." Oh no, the people are like grasshoppers, and their cities are just thickly walled. We can't take them. We're just peasants that came out of Egypt. Oh, God forbid, we're going to die. And God got angry and says, "Fine, it took you 40 days to reach this spot. Every day we're going to tack on a year, and everybody 20 years and older is going to die, and we're going to bury their carcass in the desert and raise up a new generation." Well, that new generation's on the scene. Moses is about to die. Joshua is about to take over. What do you find God telling them? Verses 6 to 8. You better mark this down. "And these words which I command thee this day," the re-giving of the law in the book of Genesis to a new generation, "shall be in thine heart." Thine heart. True religion is always found in the heart. "And thou shalt teach them." No, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Deuteronomy 7, 6. I'm sorry. "But thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has not chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So get the picture. From Adam up until Moses, God didn't deal with any nation. He dealt with individuals. He dealt with Adam and Eve. He dealt with Cain and Abel. He dealt with Enoch. Enoch walked with God and God took him. He walked with Noah, and then he calls Abram, and then that blessing goes to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then we have the man Joseph, and then the key role that he played in getting that nation into Egypt, and for 400 years they grew like grasshoppers. And then Moses. And now God says, "Okay, out of all the nations that I could possibly pick, I'm going to pick the least. And I'm going to pick the most rebellious, stiff-necked, rebellious whiners and complainers this side of the Jordan. I choose to love you because I want to. And I'm going to fulfill my oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through you. And through you shall come a redeemer, my son. a deliverer, the Messiah, shall come through your loins. And now we've entered into this covenant, and we're going to walk together in Old Testament history together.
That's what God tells them. Now, look at Romans 9. Take this, go to Romans 9. Here, Paul is dealing with the blindness that has come to Israel under the new covenant in the middle of the first century. And notice what he says about the Jews. You may want to cross-reference this back to Deuteronomy 7. In chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with this parenthesis within the book of Romans to deal what seems to be the apparent blindness on Israel, while God seems to be taking out this Gentile bride called the church. Look at verses 1 to 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now notice their privilege versus any other nation under Old Testament history. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? I believe that glory has reference to the Shekinah cloud that came. And the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Look at those first five verses. You need to study those first five verses. What is Paul saying? The Jews had tremendous privilege. They had tremendous access to the only true and living God. I want you to go home and find yourself a map of the ancient world, at least the ancient world, and all the nations that surrounded Israel. God was fully aware of them. He wasn't ignorant of those nations. But the love of God was focused on one group of people, 12 tribes that made up one nation. And that one nation was the depository of his truth. God did not deposit that truth with the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Hittites or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Arabians or the Midianites. He housed that body of truth in one nation, Israel. And what does Paul say? The glory of God was given to them. The covenants was given to them. The holy oracles, the Old Testament was given to them. The promises were given to them. And according to their flesh, Messiah would come. That's why Paul says what? To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The Jews had to be given the first opportunity. And what does John 1 tell us? He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to all those who receive him, he gives them the right and the power and the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. So you go from individual people dealing with God one-on-one at an altar. Now we move into the tabernacle temple period, where God is focused on one nation and one nation only. Israel. Now, look at Romans 2. Back up to Romans 2. What does Paul say when he brings his indictment or his judgment upon the Jewish people? Allow me to read verses 17 to 25. Romans chapter 2, as we begin to wind down this first installment. Are you understanding, beloved, the concept of progressive revelation? We've gone from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the First Testament, into the early days of the First Testament, this side of the cross. And do you see how God slowly adds line upon line, precept upon precept? God says something here, a little there, a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there. And then you put it all together in one book, and it reads one song. The coming deliverer will come. He'll die. He'll be buried, he'll rise, and he'll be glorified. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now notice this scathing indictment on the part of Paul to his own countrymen. You call yourself a Jew. And restest in the law. Man, you sit in the law. You make the law your boast.
and makest thy boast in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. That's a little bit of sarcasm. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? You know what he's saying? You tell other people how to live, but you don't do it yourself. That's what he's saying. Read on. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Now I want you to look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. And the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Paul told the first century Jews, as you are living and sprinkled across the Roman Empire, your hypocrisy in the face of the unbelieving pagan, you blaspheme God. For circumcision, now get this, those who want to go back under the law with three or four temples, okay. Circumcision verily profited, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, which Paul was saying his people were, even your circumcision is made unclean. You get the picture? Just because they were a Jew, just because they can trace their family tree back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in one of the 12 tribes, just because they had the operation done on the eighth day following their birth, and though they abstain from shrimp, crab, lobster, bacon, and pork chops, if they did not obey the law as God said in every nth degree, even the things that they boasted of religiously before God, God said, your outward external religion is unclean, like an uncircumcised man. That's heavy. I call that heavy. So just because somebody was a Jew, even Jesus told the Jews in John 8, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. He loved me, and he rejoiced to see my day. Well, you're not even yet 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham knew you? Well, before Abraham was, I am. And they went for the rocks, you blasphemer. Whoa, I thought they were God's people. I thought they had a divine right to the land. I thought they were so close to Yahweh, you and I got to take a back seat because we're Gentiles. Paul's taking an axe. He's taking an axe to their self-righteous Phariseeism, and he's blowing it away. Well, beloved, by the time you come to Samuel and Eli, the fat priest, the worship of God, the tabernacle, was now located in only one place. Shiloh. Turn to 1 Samuel. We're still going down that train. Progressive revelation. Now you come to 1 Samuel. So now you have all the patriarchs are gone. Moses is gone. Joshua is gone. The book of Ruth is gone. The Judges, the book of Judges is coming to its end. Now you come to 1 Samuel. You got an overweight priest who doesn't control nor restrain his two sons. You got two sons that are raping and fleecing the people of God like ministers do today in many arenas. And he would not suppress their stupidity. Look at 1 Samuel 1:3. Talking about the husband of the mother who would give birth to Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:3. This man went up out of the city yearly to worship, to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in underline. Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Verses 3 shows you now where the tabernacle has now been situated. Moses is gone, Joshua is gone, the reign of the judges is about to come to an end. They're about to ask for their first king. And this little tent structure down here, whatever was left of it, is now in the city or the spot called Shiloh. 1 Samuel chapter 1, drop down to verse 24. And when she, the mother of Samuel, had weaned him, when he was all done drinking mother's milk and he was able to walk a little bit and he didn't need to be breastfed, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks, 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. So when little Samuel was brought to be tutored by Eli to be groomed as a servant of the Lord, it was done in or at Shiloh. And if you remember when Brother Daniel came back from his trip to Israel, did he not show you the archaeological discovery of this location and the fact that it was in ruins? God destroyed Shiloh. And somehow David, by the time you hit David, David goes and all he's able to bring back is the Ark of the Covenant. First attempt failed. God killed one man who put his hands on the cart. The man was not a Levite, and God killed him. And David got angry with the Lord. And then David did it a second time, but this time he had to go back to the book and find the instruction manual, and he did it God's way, and they brought that little ark into the city, and they housed it in a curtain of tent, or a house of curtains, a tent of curtains, or a curtain of tents. As we saw in a previous lesson, David eventually moves the Ark of the Covenant unto Jerusalem in a covering of curtains. Then his heart had a desire to build a better, bigger, and a more magnificent structure for God's glory. Then God told Nathan to go back and tell him what? You can't do it. You're a bloody man. And then you have to read 1 Kings what? 1 Kings chapters 1 through 8. And you find the ascendancy of Solomon. You see him establishing his kingdom. You know what Solomon does in the first 8 chapters? Every threat that he had, could have had, from the enemies of David, he kills them all. He liquidates his rivals who tormented his father in David's later years. And then in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, you have the dedication of the temple. Now, this first temple, dedicated around 950 BC, this is the temple that comes crashing down in 586 BC. The verse I gave you in 2 Corinthians, the last chapter. Destroyed. 70 years later, the first 6 chapters of Ezra, are you with me? Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest back then, come back, and in 516 BC, after the foundation was laid in that 3rd chapter, remember we read that on purpose, and the older people were crying because they could remember the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple. They just got laying down the foundation to the 2nd temple, and they're boo-hooing. Others were rejoicing. The older crowd was crying because they could relate to the first splendid building. Well, that building was dedicated in 516. That was the temple that Jesus went to in his ministry. That's the same temple that King Herod the Great organized a 46-year renovation project. That was the temple that came down in AD 70 in the fall of that year by the Romans to fulfill Jesus' prediction on the Olivet Discourse. And then last Lord's Day, how did we end? A promise was given in Malachi 3 and 4 that a special messenger would come before Messiah to announce Messiah's entrance. He would come to prepare a people prepared for the Lord. And in John chapter 1, what do you find John the Baptist doing when Jesus walks by? Disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. I must decrease, he must increase. Right? John chapter 1, you find those early apostles to be leaving John and clinging to the Lamb of God.
Master, teacher, where are you going? What did Jesus say? Come and see. Come and see. Did he not? Come and see. That is progressive revelation. You have the Old Testament sages giving us prophecies, giving us types and shadows. God gives you two buildings with all the beautiful furniture inside, pointing to Christ and the cross. You go from the flicker of a candle to the full blaze of the sun when you come to the New Testament. And if you do not understand this concept of progressive revelation, my dear brothers and sisters, you have lost the biggest battle in interpreting the Bible properly with the science of hermeneutics, the method of interpretation. Well, that's our first lesson. Next week, we're going to see how all of this great spiral of building and getting bigger and bigger, and then it spills over into the New Testament. And where God was once worshipped in a building of tent, animal skin, and eventually a stone building, and you know this, I know you know this, eventually the Shekinah glory will dwell each and every one of you, because God the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of you. But he also indwells the church as a corporate body, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and Ephesians 2. All of this was pointing to that. And you do not reverse the engine and go back under the law. Because Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, a stern warning for those who want to go back under the type and shadows of the law that have been fulfilled in Christ at the cross, there remaineth no more sacrifice for you, but a fearful looking for the judgment of God. Read the book of Hebrews. Those Hebrew saints were being tempted to go back under the law. Well, your premillennial dispensational buddies and their hermeneutics don't see this, or they refuse to see it, or they've never been taught this. And they want us to take the engine of progressive revelation and back the engine up and start all over again. Nowhere in the Old Testament going to the New do you find God going back, going forward, and then he simply slips back and, oh, let's go back to the days of the altar. Okay, let's go forward now to the temple. Nah, let's go back to the tabernacle. You don't find God taking 5 steps forward and then 10 back. Progressive revelation means God keeps on going in a linear direction. But as he goes, that knowledge and that body of truth gets bigger. It spirals. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. And then it envelops all of this. Because all of these types and shadows pointed to this. And that's the culmination there. Because when you get to glory, according to the book of the Revelation, there's no temple. For the Lamb is the temple. There's not even going to be a son, because the Lamb and the Father is the light of that city. That's it. All of this was pointing to the grand, glorious, stupendous, eternal plan yet to be. This is but a foretaste of what's coming when he returns. I hope you enjoyed it. I enjoyed preparing it. Now you got to take it and do something with it. Study it, can it, and then reject God's method of teaching to be weaned. You got to do line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before you to thank you for this beautiful day that you've chosen to give to us. We thank you for life and everlasting life. We thank you for knowing sins have been forgiven And as we look at this glorious grand plan of yours, beginning in eternity past, and then beginning to take shape and form in Earth's history, the history of redemption, we see you appearing to individual people and giving them your promises and your covenant and pointing them to a Savior who would come and deliver us. That seed of the woman, that great prophet who would be even greater than Moses, that branch, that stem of Jesse, the flower and fruit from King Brother David, from the tribe of Judah, and the little town of Bethlehem Ephratah, born, as Brother Daniel told us in the 9th chapter, at a very specific time in human history, so that when he came, his people should have had no excuse in recognizing their Messiah. But the Messiah that they were looking for was an image that they had created that had no foundation in Scripture. Father, we pray that all of us here tonight would have a proper view of who you are, that the Scriptures would paint the picture of your glorious, magnificent person and the glorious and the magnificent work of the cross in providing and giving to us a rich, free, and full salvation. In Christ's name, amen.